Today, both Samantha and I will be reading from Luke 4, verses 14 through 30.
Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been raised. On the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue, as he normally did, and stood up to read. The synagogue assistant gave him the scroll from the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.
He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the synagogue assistant, and sat down. Every eye in the synagogue was fixed on him. He began to explain to them,
"Today this scripture has been fulfilled, just as you heard it."
Everyone was raving about Jesus, so impressed were they by the gracious words flowing from his lips. They said, "This is Joseph's son, isn't it?"
"Undoubtedly. You will quote this saying to me, 'Doctor, heal yourself.' Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum. I assure you that no prophet is welcome in the prophet's hometown. And I can assure you that there were many widows in Israel during Elijah's time, when it didn't rain for 3.5 years and there was a great food shortage in the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to a widow in the city of Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. There were also many persons with skin diseases in Israel during the time of the prophet of Elijah, but none of them were cleansed. Instead, Naaman the Syrian was cleansed."
When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was filled with anger. They rose up and ran him out of town. They led him to the crest of the hill on which their town had been built, so they could throw him off the cliff. But he passed through the crowd and went on his way.
I'll just say a few words of introduction and share a couple memories before I begin the sermon. I've been telling people that there's a familiarity, a feeling of welcome and coming home in some ways, coming back here after about 10 years. I am looking, I believe, at some of the walls that Becky painted in the building, and that has sort of a special spot in my heart. With that, the work that she did. I do want to just kind of get this out of the way, so, and you can ask questions if as you want, but you'll notice I'm a little bit more fragile than I was. I am diagnosed with a disease called Pompe. It's a degenerative muscle disease that comes through genetic transmission. So my parents each had a recessive gene that I got both of them. I was the lucky one. Every one of my brothers and sisters had the same chance. I was the only one that got this disease. And I walk a little funny, and that's just a part of it. And they even make my grandkids make fun of me how I walk. So that's just part of who I am right now. I'm doing pretty well. I receive infusions every other week, and I'm setting that up here in Richmond. But you can ask me about how this will progress. It's not a happy ending. but the infusions are slowing down that process. So, it is good to be back. It is good to be among family and friends, as I consider you all. Those the 3 years back from 13 to 16 were some of the best years that I had in ministry, and it is a bit different without Becky here, but I am looking forward to seeing where God leads us in this time. So, Luke 4. I want to start out by saying every day we have is a new day. This day, right now, has never happened before. Today we have new opportunities. Today we may face new challenges. We may find new joys and we may experience new pain. The scriptures tell us that God's mercies are new every morning. So our faith informs us that God has the resources to deal with these opportunities and challenges, joys and pain, whatever comes. In some ways, this is so basic that we often don't recognize what is so important about our view of the world. The Jewish Christian view of history is markedly different than many other views of the world. God's history is going somewhere. There was a beginning, and there will be an end to time and space as we know it. There is not just a cyclical spiral that repeats itself over and over again. The pagan fertility rituals, which demanded sacrifices to the gods, we see that in the Old Testament, they reason that everything goes around and around, and I need to do something so this season I will have good crops, so that this time I will please the gods. History is going nowhere, and we live in this never-ending cycle. A specific type of this cycle, cyclical view of history, is reincarnation. We get to come back as something better or worse, and I can influence that by how I live or the sacrifices I make. A Christian view of the world says there is no reincarnation. I don't get a do-over at the end of my days. What I do in this life now has meaning and consequences. I'm not just here to punch a ticket to the next life. There's something God wants to build here. He wants us to build it. He wants there's something to do now. If we will, we can participate with God in this salvation history. We can participate with what God is doing in the world in Newport News. I'm convinced that what we believe about our world, what we believe about God, what we believe is at the heart of our faith, profoundly impacts how we face the world, how we behave, how we move on to what is next every day. Belief informs our behavior. And maybe even more strongly, belief creates behavior. It's one of the reasons I wanted us to take a look at what we believe about the Bible. Those of you who may have participated, I sent some questions out and I wanted you to describe what the Bible is for in 7 words and write a paragraph. I haven't gotten to look at all of those yet, but I will, and we'll be talking more about that in the future. We have this book that has informed our faith for some 2,000 years. And now we have this version, the Common English Bible version, an Anabaptist at 500 anniversary creation. I think a move to the Common English version as a standard for our denomination is a good one. It offers a readable and accurate translation using contemporary language, accessible, broadly scholarly as basis, and it comes from a diverse faith tradition, those who participated in its translation. It provides a fresh look at well-known passages, helping readers to discover perhaps new meaning. If we believe the Bible is primarily a book of guidelines. We will use it more like Ben Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac. If we believe the Bible is a transcription of what God quoted to various writers, we will use it more as a divine incantation to be taken literally. If the Bible is a collection of writings from people of faith, some and not all of which were included, then we will use the Bible as a tool among believers to discern what God might be saying in each new generation. My bias is showing. Let's take a bit of a look at the text I chose for this new beginning between us, you and me. I understand a second coming of sorts, Betty. I recently decided to take a drive up the familiar road to the place where I used to live, Soap Hollow. S-O-A-P, it's a Soap Hollow. That's an indication that this is backwoods Pennsylvania. Names of tiny hamlets and back roads that have little meaning to most people. I wonder what Jesus was thinking as he approached Nazareth, a town of likely less than 1,000, to inaugurate his ministry, where he had been raised, it says in verse 16. As I drove those familiar roads through familiar territory, I noticed in myself a sense of comfort, a familiarity, a good familiarity, old, well-worn places which provide a foundation of sorts. It occurred to me that familiarity is important. Familiarity provides a sense of grounding, a sense of identity, and we all need that. But Jesus came to Nazareth not to play it safe, not to be comfortable. He came to shake things up, and he did. So much so that by the end of our text, the people of his hometown wanted to throw him out, and more, they wanted to shove him off a cliff. I think we can say that Jesus was successful at shaking things up. Familiarity is important, but instability, getting knocked off balance, is often necessary for new perspectives, for a sense of adventure, perhaps. My task is not to shake things up so much that you want to run me out of town, but it seems to me that the familiar may be an impediment to a new future. Familiarity rarely gives us a sense of dynamic purpose. Perhaps our generation has become comfortable, too comfortable. Jesus wants to get our juices flowing. Jesus picked a fight on purpose. When you essentially say that a foreign widow and a foreign military leader are just as important as you are, that's picking a fight. Jesus wants us to experience a sense of adventure. We need some familiarity as a foundation, but for such a time as this, we perhaps need new glasses, new vision, new ways of seeing things to get us to a new sense of adventure. God's history is moving to a new future, not a cyclical nowhere. God made a world of what's next that we get to join with if we will. This always moving salvation history is fundamental to the Christian view of the world. There is direction to it. History does not just go round in circles. Luke 4. Jesus just returned from the wilderness, chapter 3, where Satan helped him define his ministry, if we can say it like that. Jesus rejected Satan's ploy of exerting power over nature. He rejected Satan's strategy of power over other people. And he rejected Satan's final foray of power over God. The temptations demonstrate Jesus coming to clarity about what he will not do, even as his sermon, our text, demonstrates him coming to clarity about what he will do. This is identity work. This is building a strategy. Jesus was working at how to express his identity, what strategies he could use that appropriately reflected his God-given ministry. These are important and difficult questions to wrestle with. And we are at a decisive decision point with these questions here at Huntington. This is some of the most difficult work that congregations can take on. From the creation story, we learn that God, the God we participate with, is a creative God. Nothing in creation is static. Some things move or change slowly, like the carving of a river valley through solid rock. Some change comes much more quickly, with the birth of a new baby or the diagnosis of cancer. God's creative forces can meet both the happy changes and the destructive changes in the universe. Isaiah 43:18-19, one of my favorite group of verses, says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Don't you perceive it? I'm making a way in the desert, streams in the wasteland." What Jesus decides to do is laid out in his message to his hometown. He will focus on preaching good news to the poor, proclaiming release to prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, liberating the oppressed, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. He's not primarily coming to make his hometown comfortable. He will say, not too far into the future in chapter 5, that a physician doesn't come to care for well people. He comes to help those who are sick. One of my beliefs about the decline of the church generally in recent years is that we have focused perhaps too much on our own well selves. We become less relevant to the communities in which we live because we gather mostly for our own needs. Connecting with our local communities in new ways will be prerequisite to becoming more relevant. Again, these are both identity and strategy questions. Who are we? What will we do? What I'm sure of is that God wants to do something new with me, even in my declining years. God wants to do something new with us here at Huntington. Don't we perceive it? This is our work together. It may take the rest of our lives giving everything we've got. I wonder if we're ready for that kind of a journey. One of the writers that has been influential to me recently is Richard Rohr. Chris Moseman introduced me to Rohr when I was here the first time. It took some time and some other influencers at Scottsdale Mennonite to get Rohr to gain traction with me. I agree with some of the reviewers that his latest book may be his most important, The Tears of Things. The title comes from a Latin phrase in Virgil's Aeneid. The phrase refers to the profound sorrow Aeneas felt when viewing a mural depicting the tragedy of war. And Rohr uses it to signify the inherent sadness and vulnerability at the heart of the human experience. He uses Old Testament prophets as his foil for the book. Rohr explains that the tears of things has two meanings, both of which he believes are true. That everything cries, and that everything deserves tears. He uses the phrase to describe the tragic sense of life, which reflects human vulnerability that allows for both suffering and transformation. For Rohr, the tears of things represents a way to move from anger or despair toward love, compassion, and prophetic wisdom. Shedding tears for the church in general, shedding tears for hear us at HMC in our declining few years, I expect that some tears are being shed, maybe for different reasons. And I think part of our job is to explore those tears. Our identity as a Mennonite congregation comes from what we call early Anabaptism. The early Anabaptists began to read the scriptures differently than their contemporaries in the 1500s. If Jesus is the foundation pointing through the prophets to a new covenant, we have a place to articulate and live out a different perspective than other denominations' versions of faith. Jesus is the center of our faith. Community is the center of our life. Reconciliation is at the center of our work. These three phrases have come to capsulize the heart of contemporary Anabaptism. It's a pretty good capsule, I think. Pretty good summary, if we could only live up to or even in the direction of these aspirations. We've always been a small group compared to the Church of Rome or other Protestant denominations that grew out of the 1500s Reformation, but we soon adopted an important biblical theme, maybe of necessity, the remnant. Listen to Rohr on this particular topic. The remnant is the consistent biblical theme of themes. The victims are the victors. I'm not sure how explicitly the prophets understood the seeming divine strategy, but they certainly learned to work inside of littleness, failure, and rejection from a non-responsive audience. So goes Anabaptism. So goes Huntington? I don't know. Rohr believes that those who love order need to be humbled by the experience of holy disorder. Those working through disorder need the insight of reorder, plus a major respect for some basic order. He says that's the true meaning of a conservative. Let me say that again. A major respect for basic order is the true meaning of a conservative. And any new reorder, which progressives love, will soon need a further disordering. It's the natural flow of grace for both our individual lives and the lives of our institutions. The prophets tell us that we can and even must trust this cycle of living and dying. But even in our own small numbers, Anabaptist Mennonites soon made rules and institutions that made brittle the beginning work of the Spirit. We've come to call the part Anabaptism played within the Reformation the Radical Reformation. We have seen ourselves as prophetic in a certain sense. Perhaps this reforming turned brittle serves as an appropriate warning, possibly God's warning, to the faith community and society at large. We must all learn at some time that our first egocentric glance of God is largely wrong. And it's largely engendered by fear. No one else is your problem, says the prophets. You are your problem. What you think is goodness is too often delusion. And what you think is bad just might be your spiritual best friend. Hang with me here. Quoting Episcopal Bishop Stephen Charlson, prophets appear first as an early warning system within any culture at risk. They are trying to warn us against the suffering that our own collective behavior is bringing upon us. Unfortunately, most people today, and many of the biblical texts as well, attribute this suffering to direct retribution from God. This misdirects the healing message, says Rohr. As much as Anabaptism played the role of prophet in the 1500s, over time we've suffered from our own collective behavior. We've seen ourselves as more correct, more biblical, more faithful than other denominations. That arrogance has been noticed and articulated as an indictment toward us in many places. But the prophet's job was always spotting where the problem really lies, in the accusing ones themselves, and in the delusions of the collective. What have been our delusions? What have been our significant contributions to the Christian collective? We've been faithful to our calling, if you want to call our third rail of the Reformation as a contribution. But have we too often tended toward perfectionism and exclusion? Rohr's critique of most denominationalism is this: when we lose the bias toward the bottom, it's often because we never got on the biblical trajectory to begin with. We were far more like Egyptians and Babylonians, Romans and Greeks, than enslaved Hebrews seeking liberation. Our Anabaptist ancestors were persecuted and slaughtered by even more tenacious perfectionists than ourselves. We have endured as the quiet in the land. We faithfully, I believe, carried the perspective of peace and justice and reconciliation and a high view of the Bible, even though words like infallible and incorrect or inerrant have been rejected as descriptions of the Bible. We can talk more about that if we need to. I have loved and continue to love the Anabaptist version of faith as a faithful Christian witness. When we remember that our task is to witness and not pontificate, we serve one another and the world more in line with God's Spirit. When we remember that we have been welcomed by grace and not achievement, we put our egos in the proper place. One more thought from Rohr and then I'll close. Our egos keep us lost in the small parts that we think we can control. This is why all those millions of individuals who walk down the aisle to repent at the Billy Graham Crusades did not add up to a nonviolent Mississippi or a decrease in lynchings in Alabama or a reduction in poverty in California. The prophets approached evil from an entirely different perspective. We must learn to critique our own tendencies of being certain of our own righteousness. When we are at our best, we insist on the centrality of Jesus and a self-sacrificial love that is all gift and no earning. When we are at our best, we insist on making the community the center of our life, never excluding anyone, but holding up the ideal of Acts 2, where the community was the place that we were cared for, loved, incorporated into meaningful activity, and held accountable. This is what a healthy family does. When we are at our best, we insist that our work is reconciling inside and outside the beloved community. We should, in every congregation, and I include Huntington, especially even in our small numbers, we should expect various spiritual gifts to emerge, which speak inwardly and outwardly with many versions of what it means to counter our out-of-control culture of accumulation and warring madness, pushing so many people to the margins. I've come to see 1 Corinthians 3 as a central text that holds a mirror up to our own tendencies. That might be a good assignment to look at 1 Corinthians 3 this week. The two images there in the beginning part of the chapter are farming and architecture. Farming and architecture themselves should give anyone with grandiose leadership ideas pause for reflection. We are humble farmers, simple builders. All our work is secondary to creation and an already built foundation. We're building on one who came before us. Even where hay, grass, and wood builders are welcomed, and even though their work is burned up, those builders saved by the skin of their teeth, how can we endeavor to produce ministries of precious stones and silver and gold? By God's grace, let us humbly walk into the future with the creativity among us and an ear to what the Spirit is already doing in and around Newport News. The Spirit is at work here. I have no doubt about that. No one can claim to hear the voice of God purely, clearly, with total certainty. So we'd best start with humility. Finally, I covet more than anything else for Huntington Mennonite Church that those of us who remain can find a way to be what God desires us to be in this time and in this place. Amen.